Hope that you all are staying as cool as you can right now. We just stay still and pray for the fans to reach us. We'll be in good shape. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. We have been going through, over these last several weeks, the armor of God. And we continue that this morning. And I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 17. And I hope that you'll read along with me. Tom, if you would. Lights. The lights, please, if you would. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather in this place and praise your name. You are a great and glorious God. And so please have our thoughts this morning, have our hearts, have my mouth, have the people's ears, that we can listen to your word and truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Please guide everything we do the rest of this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There were times in the military when my equipment would give me trouble. I'd have a hard time with it. And I can remember one time in particular when that happened. Part of our training was that we had to swim the length of an Olympic-sized pool with all of our gear on. We had to swim with our boots, flak jackets, helmets, rifles, everything. And you can kind of imagine what a challenge that was. And some of the folks that were coming into the Marines at that time, you know, they couldn't swim at all. So you can imagine how much of a pain the idea of that was for them. And I can remember how frustrating it was to try to keep my rifle on my back or on my arm as I was trying to swim. But that wasn't the worst part. The most difficult thing to me was my helmet. And it was always loose. And I think maybe my head was too small. And so it was always kind of rattling around on there. And they told us that if you would swim on your back, that the helmet, you know, would kind of keep you afloat as you laid back. But because mine was so loose, it would start taking in water, almost like a bucket, you know, and you got your chin strap on. And I can just remember it pulling my head down under the water. And as my head was going under the water, you know, so was the rest of me. You know, it's kind of hard to focus on swimming when your helmet is drowning you. And I tell you that because we're in the middle of learning about the armor of God, the battle equipment of God. And we need to know how to use each piece of the armor that Christ has given to us to stay firm. And maybe to use my illustration, to stay afloat, to use the equipment rightly. And so each piece of it points us back to Christ. He is our armor. Tried to drive that home over these last several weeks, that Jesus Christ himself is our armor. But at the same time, each piece is something that Christ has given to us to protect us, to keep us firm and rooted in him in times of trouble. And so if the armor is something of Christ, we should expect that Satan is going to attack it. And he's going to do everything that he can to fill your helmet, if you were it, with water. He's going to try to drown you and keep you from staying afloat. And so the armor is not just the stuff that protects us. It's also a part of the battlefield. It's where the war is being fought. It's the things that Satan is going to attack because it is of Christ. And Satan wants you wearing faulty or misused battle gear. Last week we covered the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is both of those things for the believer. He is the source of all truth in a world of half-truths and lies. And he fits us also with his righteousness. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We need Jesus' righteousness to help us to stand firm before the Lord. No one can enter into God's presence without righteousness, without holiness. So how are you going to be made holy? You need Jesus to clothe you in what he has, not come dressed in your own wedding garment as you were. Today we're going to look at the readiness of peace that the gospel gives to us and the faith that extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. And so we're going to start this morning with gospel shoes. This is what Jesus has given to us, gospel shoes. And 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Paul was summarizing Isaiah 52 here when we get to this particular part. I'm going to read it to you again. Isaiah 52, 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And you see there, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, Jesus, who has brought us good news. Jesus has the beautiful feet. He is the publisher of peace. He is the bringer of happiness. That's Jesus first. He came to declare it to us. And he has made peace for us by the blood of his cross. And in Ephesians chapter 2, listen to how Paul describes how Jesus has become our peace for us. "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." So he's saying that he abolished the requirements of meeting all of the law for you because he did it himself. He abolished that so that he can create in himself, in him, unified to him, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now here he's describing how these Jews and Gentiles have come together inside this church, and he's making one new man out of two. So at one point, the Jews were the people who received all the good news of God, and now the good news has gone out to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles too. So these aren't two separate peoples anymore. They have become one in Christ Jesus. And there was hostility, not just between them, not just between Jews and Gentiles, but between all people and God. The hostility there that he's mentioning is the hostility that God has toward human beings who have sinned against him. And so there at the cross, Jesus has killed the hostility. And he came and did what? He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, Jew and Gentile. He is the one who came upon the mountains and preached peace, published peace, good news of happiness, and said to all people, your God reigns. And so here Paul says that Jesus himself is our peace. He also says that he is the maker of peace. He's the one that made it possible, and he's also the preacher of peace. So in all ways, Jesus is the peace of God's people. And so when we're told that we're to equip ourselves with the readiness that's given to us by the gospel of peace, I believe the primary thing in Paul's mind, as I just mentioned to you, the primary peace that we need is peace with God. We need peace with God. Peace that the Lord Jesus has won for us at the cross. He achieved that for us. And this is the great problem that every person in the world has. Every person in the world has this problem, but they might not ever even consider it. Might not ever think about it. And that's the question, is how can I have peace with God? In some cultures, the population believes in local gods who are angry at them. And so they have a consciousness of the supernatural, and they are concerned at all times if they have offended those local gods. Have they made them angry in some way? And so they try to discover what it is that makes these gods happy, and they want to offer that to them. And it could be a sacrifice of some kind. It could be good works. try to live better so that we don't offend these gods in some way. Whatever is necessary to have peace in their land so their lives can go well. It doesn't seem that we really have that kind of mindset in our culture, do we? Most Westerners are a few generations removed from a real consciousness of any kind of God. Lip service we might give, but no real fear of an offended deity. No concern at all if our God, any God, might be offended by what is taking place in the world that we live in. Any God that I might be accountable to. Have you ever made somebody mad, but you didn't know it? Have you ever offended somebody, but you weren't really aware that you had offended that person? And so for a period of time, you just go on with life as you've been living it. That person's mad at you the entire time, and you don't know that you've done anything wrong at all. But just because you are oblivious to it, it doesn't mean that you didn't do something to cause it. And it doesn't mean that you had peace all of that time. You simply didn't know, or you simply didn't care. And this is how so many people in our world, so many people in our country, to be more specific, are living. They have offended a holy God. They live in constant opposition to His will. The things that He loves, they hate. The things that He hates, they love. They openly scoff at all the things that our God delights in, and they pay no attention to the beauty and the offering of Jesus Christ. They live as though they are gods, and they deny the existence of the one true God, and they need peace with Him. They need peace with Him, but they have no ability to make peace. They have no offering. They have nothing in their hands that they can give to this God to make peace. They have nothing to cover their sins. They can't just try harder. Their offenses have to be dealt with in a just way. And so Paul says here, Jesus is our peace. You can't make it. You can't procure it. Only Jesus can. He's our offering. And He became a sacrifice so that these people that God still loves amazingly, so that they can have a relationship with Him again. And so reconciliation, Paul says, happened at the cross. And reconciliation is the making of peace. It's the bringing of peace. Do you believe that you have that? Can you say with a right conscience before the Lord that you know that you have peace with Him? Do you have a strong sense of it even this morning? Are you experiencing that peace? Are you rooted in it? Because sometimes your sense of that peace is going to be strong, and then sometimes not so much, right? You have that peace with God, but you might struggle to experience it in real time. That's what Satan wants. It's one of his schemes. You know, he can't steal your salvation. He can't take that from you. But he sure can assault your peace. He can attack your peace, can't he? He turns up the heat. He wants you anxious. He wants you focused on your circumstances. He wants you worried about your bills and your health and your relationships. He wants you looking away from Christ, doubting the peace that Christ came to bring to you, not enjoying Him, and not experiencing peace with other people too. Maybe this morning you've come into this place and you're not experiencing peace in relationships, maybe not vertically with God, but maybe not also, maybe not horizontally with other people either. Maybe you're not experiencing that peace right now. And one of the effects of peace with God that we are called to have is to have peace with others, to live in harmony with other human beings. As I mentioned in the Ephesian church, Paul was teaching Jews and Gentiles, you know, these people who were once at one another's throats, that hated each other. Now they were brought under one umbrella, one house, as one people before God. And so he's saying the hostility that was between you and God has been resolved, but the hostility that was between one another has also been resolved too. You've been brought together and reconciled by the blood of Christ. And so peace with God brings peace with one another. And so that primary relationship is healed, but which brings healing to all of those secondary relationships too, and we become peacemakers. You are to become a peacemaker because of our peacemaking Savior. But as you look around in our world, what do you see? Where do you live? Do you live in a world that is full of peace? Is that what you're watching on the news? Peace everywhere? Division and hate seem to be everywhere. Brothers and sisters, we cannot let that into the church of Jesus Christ. We are kingdom people. And the way that we interact with one another is supposed to be more like that kingdom, a kingdom of peace. Racial, ethnic, cultural hostilities, those things are of Satan. They are not of the Lord. They are used by the devil to divide people. And is there anything more divisive right now in our culture than politics? Is anything more divisive right now? I mean, I'm in my early 40s, and I have never in my lifetime, I know some of y'all, maybe you all can say that you've seen it worse in previous generations, but I don't think ever in my lifetime has it been more divisive than it is right now. And it just seems to continue to get worse and worse. Great division in our country. And that seems to seep into the church, doesn't it? That hostility. I took a stroll this week through a few Facebook pages from folks that are connected to our church, and I saw some of their posts and some of the dialogue that was going on, and just an encouragement that the thing that should define you most clearly, and this is most clear, as a human being, you know, it's not just a single issue, and it's not whether or not you support this person or that person. The thing that should define you most clearly and obviously to anybody that looks in on your life should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it should be. You have been given peace with God, and you have been called to bring peace to other people, God's peace, in a divisive climate. We live in such a divisive climate, and we are to be bringers of good news and peace. And that does not mean that you won't ever have hard conversations or have stark disagreements with other people. I think if, as people of truth, we're going to. But the gospel should define how you look at all of those issues. The gospel defines what kind of people we are and how we talk to other folks. We're wanting to do what most honors Jesus Christ. So it should shape that kind of dialogue that we're having. We know the peace of God, and we extend that peace to one another and to the outside world through the gospel of our Savior. And Satan, he wants that destroyed by your feelings and opinions and conversations about our president, about our governor, about face masks, COVID arguments, racial issues, and whatever else out there is pushing your buttons. Be engaged, brothers and sisters. We want to be engaged. But be a person of peace. Not like the world that's full of hate and division and antagonism and zingers and gotcha lines. I mean, there's only so much room and space to say something on Facebook or Twitter or wherever, right? But it seems like everybody wants to have that mic drop moment. Is that really what the church is about? We bring peace to others, not further the antagonism. Now, that does not mark the Lord, and it does not mark his people. Peace does. Gospel shoes, if we are wearing them, if we're prepared and have them on our feet ready to go at all moments, it makes us a people who are firmly grounded in what God has given to us. If we are easily upset, or when we're easily upset, because it's going to happen, when we're afraid, when we're angered, the gospel reminds us that we have been healed. We have an eternal relationship with God. And if he is for us, brothers and sisters, who can be against us? If the world is opposed to us, what difference does it make? Our God is for us. And if we're doing what is right in his eyes, who cares what they think? But we should care what one another thinks inside the church and how we're carrying ourselves. We spread God's peace to other people, and Satan hates that. He hates that, and he's going to use anything he can to destroy it amongst the people of God. In another letter, Paul says, if possible, so as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So far as it depends on you and what you do, you are seeking the peace that you can have with all people, not division. That's what gospel shoes give to us. That's the first thing. The second is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And as I was thinking on faith, I mean, that's the thing that delivers all of these other pieces to us. So you can't have peace with God without faith. You can't know the truth of Jesus Christ if you don't have faith. You can't have righteousness if you are not trusting in Jesus and having faith. Does that make sense? And so if all of these point us back to Christ, he's the link that connects all of these things together. We should expect for all of the pieces of the armor to be interconnected because they all find their place in Jesus. Faith is certainly that way. Because faith in him is what connects you to him and to receive all the spiritual blessings that he has given to us. It's like a key. Faith is like a key that unlocks the door. It's like a combination that opens the treasure chest of God's grace. Everything that you have in Christ is given to you by faith. Faith makes us God's children. It gives us Christ's righteousness, provides a share in the inheritance that Jesus has won for us. And so without faith, you have no part in the Lord. No part. Is everybody with me? I know it's hot in here. I expected to see more people falling asleep, to be honest with you. And you're awake, but boy, you're just holding on, it seems. And maybe I am too. The shield of faith. Christ has given us this faith. You have not procured that on your own either. He's won your faith for you. It is a gift of God so that nobody can boast before him. But faith is what brings us into relationship with all of the equipment, all of the battle gear of the Lord. And so we're told here what faith does. Paul says that it's a shield that protects us from all the flaming arrows that Satan wants to fling at God's people. And he is always drawing back and releasing these arrows towards you. Faith will protect. Faith will protect you. And if Satan can strike at your faith, wound your trust in the Lord, then everything else will begin to crumble. Everything else will begin to fall apart if you will start to doubt. But if your faith is strong, it establishes the strength of all of the gifts that God has given to you. So faith, it touches the peace you experience with God. It brings you the righteousness that you now have in Christ, the delight in God's truth in a world of lies, and so on. We've still got a couple more pieces of the armor to go after this one, so I wanted to touch on an area that Satan is going to attack from time to time that's not listed as part of the armor, but it is certainly established by the faith that you have in Christ, and it's certainly established by the experience that you have that faith gives to you, and that's the love that God has for you, the love that a father expresses toward you, that you cannot experience unless you have faith. And most assuredly, Satan does not want you to know and experience the love of a father. He wants you to think that God is cold towards you, that he doesn't care about you, that the things that you experience on a day-to-day basis, that God has no part in those, and he's not paying attention. When faith wavers, brothers and sisters, you will begin to doubt the Father's love. Here's a parable that I hope will help to make my point. There was a king who was assaulted one day by the lowest, most vulgar peasant. And you can imagine what the punishment for that assault on this king was. It was death. But instead of having that wicked man hanged, and he was wicked, the king sent his prince, the prince of the land, who was his son, to be hanged in the peasant's place. And so the crime that was committed against the king was paid for by the prince in the place of this lowly, wicked, rebellious peasant. And so now, the peasant is forgiven. He's declared innocent, has peace with the king. And not only that, he has been brought into the king's palace to live as a beloved son. Now, I know that that parable is not perfect, but I'm sure that you can see your place in it. You are not the king, and you are not the prince. You are that lowly peasant. And there are times when something clicks in your heart. Something breaks through about the love of God for somebody like me. I think I live most of my existence, and I don't know about you, but I think I live most of the time maybe subconsciously thinking that I deserve the love of God. Maybe I think that I'm better than a lot of other people out there. You know, I don't commit these certain crimes and do these particular things, and I just don't think on it clearly at times. But every now and then, I get a moment where I understand that I am that peasant. And that God has done something for me that I do not deserve. And I am blown away by it. Now that might just happen from time to time in just a second. Just a moment where I get this glimpse or get this understanding where like God removes some of the fog that's in my head and the fog that's in my heart and shows me what he has done for me. I am this peasant. Why on earth would this king send his son to die in the place of a rebellious, vulgar peasant like me? Why? That should startle us. Why did he do that? We're told in Scripture that this is completely driven by a love that is in the Father. It's just a part of who he is. He loves like this. Love that we don't witness anywhere else in this world. We don't see this. Sometimes we might see a little shadow of it. But the Father loves us so completely, so generously, where he is willing to send his son to give his life for us. We don't witness that. I don't understand this kind of love. I don't understand why the prince himself would be willing to come and take my place. What did he gain? What did God gain from this? He gained nothing in himself. Nothing. This did not make him a more generous God. He had nothing to prove to anybody out there. This wasn't a self-improvement exercise by him. He didn't need his self-esteem built up. God lacked nothing, and he didn't need us. Why? Why would he do this then? These people can do nothing for him. They aren't useful. We aren't useful tools. We're busted tools. And even after we are redeemed, we're still messed up. Right? Why do this? Love that is in God Himself compels him, gives him a desire to save needy people like us, to give mercy to the undeserving, so that these creatures of grace, us, will praise him for what he has done and then enjoy him because of what he has done forever. It is for the glory of God and for the joy of undeserving sinners. Man, again, every now and then, I just get a moment. Most of the time, it's in my office when I'm looking through stuff like this, and God just stirs my heart. And I hope there are moments for you where that love from the Father breaks through and you experience it in real time. And maybe when it's when we gather together corporately, or maybe it's when most often when you're by yourself. I don't know. But I hope that you see from time to time this love that this Father, this King has toward you. A person who can never pay this back. So that peasant in that parable, he can never pay that king back. But I hope that when the king tells him that he loves him, that he won't ever doubt it. How could he? But don't our hearts do that? God has sent his son for you to demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were weak, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. How could we doubt it? We need to be reminded from time to time, don't we? When we get that glimpse, when we understand it, how could we be transformed by this King's kindness and his love toward us? And I think that when you have that moment in your heart, there is nothing that you can do except worship. Nobody else needs to be around. You don't need to be singing a song. God has put that song in your heart. This is a powerful love. It's a saving love. And when an unbeliever sees, really sees it, sees a God like this, how could they not melt into his arms? Only rebellion would reject a father who freely loves in this way. Most people can see how Jesus loves them because he's the one that gave his life for them. But you know, he is carrying out the desires of the Father. Can you hear me? I can hear myself. So it's the Father's love that sent the Son. His love compelled Jesus to come, and Jesus desired to come out of love that was in him as well. And so Satan, he makes war against faith that will reveal this love of God toward people like us. And he wants you thinking that the Lord is cold and hard and rough and uncaring, and when things go wrong in your life tomorrow, that God doesn't notice that. He doesn't care about you. That's what Satan attacks, that faith and that trust, that relationship between father and adopted son. And I hope this morning that you're able to get even just a moment, a glimpse of the love that the Father has towards you before Satan can snatch it away. John Owen, the long ago Puritan preacher, once said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you." There's a lot of ways that you might have wanted to complete that sentence if we left it blank there at the end. What's the greatest way that you can show unkindness to the Father? But Owen says it's to not believe that he loves you, because he has gone through such lengths to demonstrate it to you. So to not believe, to not have faith, is the work of the evil one in your heart, blinding you from seeing the love of the king in sending the prince to save a peasant like you. So faith like this, that shows us this love, will extinguish many flaming arrows of the wicked one. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the love that you have for sinners like us. Give us genuine worship as we see how much you care and how much you desire to give mercy for those who are weak, who could not save themselves, have no offering to bring before you. And so you sent your wonderful Son, perfect Son, Jesus, to be a sacrifice for us. Thank you for that love, that supernatural, undying, faithful, always love that you reveal to us through Jesus Christ. And we ask this morning that you would reveal that to every heart that is here, by faith in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.